I was saying, if you're trying to copy this, these are references to Psalm 110:1 in the New Testament. The underlying portions, all they have is really Christ is at the right hand of God. It doesn't quote the passage in full, doesn't make a point of that. It just alludes to Jesus being at God's right hand. So I know the highlighting may think they're extra important. I'm just saying we're probably not going to discuss them any further than that. Okay? So that would be the point of that underlining. But we'll see more about this in just a second. But we're glad that you're here. And Craig, would you start us with prayer?
God, our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for these psalms, this poetry, these songs and prayers that help us better understand you and your will for us. We thank you for the love that you have demonstrated to us and the wisdom that we gain when we study together like this. Thank you for everyone here. Thank you for Tommy and his efforts, and we pray that that we would all dig in deep to your life-giving word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay. It's already recording. Okay. Let's begin by reading Psalm 110. I know that we read this last time. We discussed it in more detail, but let's read it once again. Tonight, our stress is how this psalm is mentioned in the New Testament. Depends on how you divide them, but just looking at these references, I don't think there's a psalm that's alluded to more in the New Testament than Psalm 110. Let me just read it from the New American Standard. The Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemy. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, Psalm referred to quite frequently in the New Testament. The verses that are quoted are verse 1 and verse 4. And let's first of all turn to Matthew 22. And I just notice here, I did not give all the parallels for this passage in the Gospels. The passage that we're going to read in just a second is in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 41 through 46. It is in Mark 12, verses 35 through 37. And Luke 20, verses 41 through 44. Let's read all of them. I know that this is going to be redundant, okay? But let's read all of them. And I want to see, what do we see from Psalm 110? And what is the point that Jesus is trying to make? In Matthew 22, beginning with verse 41, now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, or put your enemies beneath your feet. Notice that's a direct quote. That's why I have that over there. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one of them was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask another question. Well, let's look at Mark's account of this. Mark's account. And lest you get weary of hearing my voice, let me let someone else read that. Isaiah, would you read Mark 12? Do you have the King James there?
Or something else.
Okay, Mark 12, verses 35 through 37.
While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why did the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight.
Okay. And then one more, Luke 20, 41 through 44. This is all the same account, and we're reading each gospel's account of it. I'm going to ask you what you learned from this. Now, Gary, can you read that? 41 through 44.
He said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand to make your enemies your footstool. David therefore calls him Lord. How is he then his son?
Okay. Now, I do fear here some redundancy. I don't remember how many of these points I made when I preached on this text. But what can you learn about Psalm 110 from this interaction of Jesus with the religious leaders? What can you learn about this psalm?
Jesus said in each of those accounts, it was by the Holy Spirit that David wrote it.
Okay. He says it was by the Spirit in Mark's account, or in the Spirit. He said by the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit, in Mark's account, a little fuller. That same thing I would say is implied in Luke, but it doesn't mention the Spirit specifically. One step before that, though, okay, one step before that, in each of these accounts, he mentions David as the author. David as the author. Now, it's stated most strongly in the account in Mark. And why do I say it's stated most strongly? Because he says in verse 36, David himself said in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at Luke, he also has David himself. But there's a second David himself in verse 37. David himself calls him Lord. So Mark's account, there are two references to David himself. It's not stated any more strongly than it is there in Mark 12, verses 36 and 37. David is the author. Now, you're not going to find any of the Psalms where the New Testament makes as strong of a statement on authorship as it does in Psalm 110. But let me caution you of something. If you read commentaries, and these are commentaries put out by people who believe in inspiration, they will say, David's probably not the author. of Psalm 110. They think, we look first at the Old Testament, we look first at what it says. One writer said, recent research comparing Psalm 110 with Assyrian royal prophecies suggest Psalm 110 was delivered at the temple by a prophet, possibly a temple functionary as part of Israel's cult, and they mean cult just in worship pertaining to the temple, and it pertains to their newly minted king, okay? This is a question I ask in my notes. Does recent research into Assyrian prophecies trump the words of Jesus? No. I want to tell you, a couple of commentaries strongly appeal to David's authorship. One of them are those little commentaries by Derek Kidner. He said, nowhere in the Psalter does any more hang on the familiar title, a Psalm of David, as it does here. Nor is the authorship of any other psalm quite so emphatically endorsed in other parts of the scripture. To amputate this opening phrase, or to allow it no reference to authorship of the Psalms, is to be at odds with the New Testament. Now, listen. When Jesus says, David said it, it don't matter what any kind of scholars, whatever school they went to, or even if they claim to be conservative, say, if Jesus says it, that's what we take. And this says David himself said, hey, how much plainer could he be? But, as Craig said, the second point, and I do appreciate it if you present these points in order. You know, when I ask you, what do you learn about the psalm? Please present them in order. But Craig makes the point, he writes by inspiration. And we pointed out that Matthew's gospel says he said this in the Spirit. Mark's gospel, perhaps even clearer, lest we misunderstand, in the Holy Spirit. So these are not simply David's words, but they are ultimately God's words. Now, this same kind of thing is affirmed for the book of Psalms in other places. Look at Acts 1. And verse 16, Acts 1 and verse 16. It says, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Okay? He's quoting in this from Psalm 69. He'll quote from Psalm 109. But he says, the word which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. In a way, David is only a tool. David is only a medium for God to speak, for the Holy Spirit to speak in this particular case. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And this is a quotation from Psalm 2 in verse 24. There's a reference to the Lord, the maker of all things, but verse 25 introduces a quote from Psalm 2, but it says, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, who by the Holy Spirit. So the point is, ultimately, these words were not just David's words. These were God's words. The Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. So we've seen those statements about Psalm 110 affirm David is the author. They affirm that God was the ultimate author and God was speaking through David. Also, they understand that the character referred to here is the Messiah. The Messiah, all Jesus and those who disagreed violently with Jesus all seem to be in agreement with all of these points so far. David is the author. David wrote by inspiration. David wrote of the Messiah. And he also stated, the Lord said to my Lord, the Messiah is David's Lord. Jesus asked the question, whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. Now let me ask you the question. Is anything wrong with that answer? Is the Messiah the son of David? Nothing wrong with that answer. The Messiah is affirmed to be the son of David in multiple places throughout the Old Testament. I am surprised, too, by the fact some people miss this point in New Testament commentaries, and they'll say, Jesus is questioning. Not most, but there are some. There are some who will say, Jesus is questioning the common assumption. Messiah is the son of David. No. He's getting them to see that he is David's son. He is also David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Last week, we talked about how the first word for Lord is the term Yahweh, a term that's only used of God. It's indicated in Psalm 110 in your translations by the word Lord in all capital letters. The Lord said to my Lord. The second word for Lord is the word Adonai. It is also used in verse 5. Of Psalm 110. The word Adonai is used many ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's referred to God, but sometimes it's referred to one higher up, a master. It is often used by a servant to their master. It is often used by a subject to their king. It's used in a multitude of ways. Now, if you are king, generally you are addressed by Adonai. I told you that I went through the process in 1 Kings 1 of counting up every time that that word was used of David as king, and I counted it like 19 times just in 1 Kings 1 alone. But who would the king call Lord? Who would the king call Lord? The Lord says to my Lord, if he's David's son, why does he call him Lord? You might respect your children, appreciate your children. You don't call your children Lord as a superior. And what Jesus is getting them to see, the Messiah, yes, he's David's son, can trace his genealogy back to David, but he's also God come in the flesh. And they were used to thinking of the Messiah in those terms. The Messiah is going to be God coming to live as a man. He is a son of David according to the flesh, but the son of God according to the Spirit, as Romans 1, 3, and 4 said. Yes, Ethan.
Since it says, my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord a lot in the Psalms, does that have any significance in any of the Psalms, because it's been repeating over and over?
Okay, I think this is the only place you'll see that phrase in Psalms. You'll see that this quoted sentence in the New Testament appealing to that verse. appealing. But I think this is the only time that you will see this phrase, "the Lord said to my Lord." And so that's why, one of the reasons why I think it's quoted so frequently, because this is such a unique passage. And they would have said, oh, this refers to the Messiah, and the Messiah is David's son. But how have they not thought about this question? Now, I want to make another point, and this is a point I don't know the first century audience would appreciate, but I think this shows us too, if we do encounter friends, and they are a vast minority among what would be called Christianity, but if they would say that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are all the same persons, that's just different titles given to them, this does show us there is a distinction, as we would say in New Testament terms, between Father and Son, or between the Lord and my Lord in the context of this psalm. That in within God there is the Father and the Son, and we would say other passages would also state that about the Spirit. But then he shows in another point that God would give the Messiah victory over all foes. Now, that is just this account in the gospel. I think this shows us all these things and can learn. And I do think for this audience, this would have been the point that Jesus is really trying to drive home. What questions do you have, though, about that passage?
That was something that was hard for the Jews at that time to get through their head because of the hierarchy that they had in their... My brain's not working. In their...
religious system or...
Right, in their whole everything system. The elders, the fathers, they had all of the significance in power, responsibility, respect, and everything. So
I mean, he's totally beyond anything. You know, I mean, he's God.
But I mean, as being, when they say that he's David's son, then to put him on a higher plane is just something that they wouldn't have thought about.
If someone were to tell you, by the way, I had a person tell me this before. Homeless guy in Tampa told me he was God in the flesh. He said he was actually Jesus' brother. And the thing is, till that point, I thought, this guy, he's making some sense. At that point, I have a big, huge question mark over everything that he said and was trying to get out of the conversation. What is our response going to be if someone makes that kind of claim to themselves? I mean, that is an enormous claim. Do I understand that is a staggering, staggering claim for a human being to make? If they're God come to flesh. That is why Jesus backed it up with staggering signs. That's why he did. Because you can't make a claim like that, expect people to believe it, unless there's something to hang on to that you can say, there's no way he could have done that unless God was with him. And that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does. Now, let's just go through the New Testament. Let's look at Acts 2. Let's look at Acts 2 and see its use of Psalm 110. Here, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He is convincing the Jews that Jesus is Lord and Christ, that this Jesus that you crucified, the last time many of them had been there around Passover, has now been raised and he's been exalted to God's right hand. In Acts 2, Peter makes an extensive quote of Psalm 16. You look at verse 25 through verse 28, where he quotes from Psalm 18. Particularly a key verse is verse 27, which quotes from Psalm 16:10, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, look at what he says right after he finishes his quote. In verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Now, what's he saying when he says that? He's saying that David wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of that, because he did undergo decay. His tomb is right here in the city of Jerusalem. But in verse 30, "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" So here in Acts 2, what Peter is doing, he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and he quotes Psalm 110 and verse 1. He emphasizes that neither of these had been fulfilled by David. David died and buried, and his tomb is right here with us. David has not exalted to the right hand of God. David has not ascended into the heavens, but Jesus has ascended into the heavens. In verse 33, he's been exalted to the right hand of God. These promises of these passages were not fulfilled in David. They were fulfilled in Jesus. They were fulfilled in him. Okay, now let me tell you, we're going to sum up some of these passages in just a moment. But I want to tell you a couple that I find striking that usually aren't in a list that I see like this in commentaries. And they were not in one of the main lists I was looking at. And this is Acts 26, or Matthew 26, 63 and 64, and Acts 7, 55 and 56. This is at the trial of Jesus and the trial of Stephen. But in Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64, "Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Power there is a euphemism for God. But Jesus sitting on the right hand of power, or sitting on the right hand of God. This is the only passage in the Old Testament that pictures the Messiah sitting at God's right hand. Now remember last week when we described Psalm 110, that Psalm 110 describes formidable foes who would oppose the psalmist. Enemies, kings, nations, chiefs of nations. But God is going to utterly defeat them. He is going to shatter these kings. He is going to fill the valleys with their corpses. He is going to utterly defeat these rulers. Jesus references this at his crucifixion. His crucifixion looks like his moment of greatest defeat. But in his crucifixion, he is shattering kings. He is destroying evil people. He is utterly defeating sin, evil, and wickedness. Stephen, in his trial, references the same two passages Jesus did. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 talks about the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and Psalm 110, 1 being at the right hand of God. Both Daniel 7, both Psalm 110, triumphant texts that show us the king conquering all of his foes, defeating all of his enemies. And at their greatest moment of defeat, Jesus is triumphing. And the last enemy that Jesus will defeat is death. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, he must reign until he has put all enemies underneath his feet. And the last enemy to be put underneath his feet is death. I think that's a quotation or an allusion. He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. An allusion both to Psalm 110, verse 1, and Psalm 8 and verse 6. But here you find he's going to reign until he has put every enemy beneath his feet. Now, so much could be said about that. I hope you think about that. Look up those passages and take in their power. What does Jesus do according to like some of these passages? Romans 8, 34 and Hebrews 8, 1 says basically the same thing. What is Jesus doing at the right hand of God? He's ruling. He's too interceding. He's interceding for us. Romans 8, 34 tells us. Hebrews 8, 1 talks about him being a high priest for us. And so that's a role that Jesus fills. Acts 5 says, you rejected him, but God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand. As surely as man rejected the Christ, God has raised him and exalted him. What is the significance? What is the significance of Jesus sitting at God's right hand? Sitting, verse standing. I know in Acts 7, he's pictured as standing. But what's the significance of sitting versus standing?
He's sitting on his throne.
Okay.
His work is done.
His work particularly is done. He's sitting on his throne because his work is accomplished. Look at Hebrews 10 for this point. Hebrews 10 and look at verse 11. Every priest Hebrews 10:11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from then on until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. The high priests are standing because their work is continuing and their sacrifices are never enough. But he, after offering one sacrifice, sat because his work was accomplished. He brought full atonement for sins by his sacrifice. Remember, Hebrews 1:13 says, as it's arguing Jesus' superiority to the angels, for to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool? It shows the superiority of Christ to the angels. Now, that is Psalm 110, verse 1. We could say more and we could draw this out more, but I don't want to make three parts of Psalm 110, though it's worth it. But we're also coming to our daily reading tomorrow in Hebrews 7. And Hebrews 7 is just filled with Psalm 110, it's all based on Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So look there in the book of Hebrews. You may be there already because we just gave that verse. You notice this idea is introduced at least in chapter 5. We have seen about how Christ is a great high priest all the way from chapter 2. And verse 17, but beginning in 5, verse 6, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In 5:10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. 5:6, 5:10, and 6:20, our last verse we read this morning in our daily reading, where Christ has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So, we see this idea introduced. But Psalm 110, verse 4, is going to be the basis of really everything in Hebrews 7. Now, the other day, Ruth, I know you were one of them that wanted to take a picture of that. If you want to take a picture of that, y'all can do so. I'm going to have to erase that and have room for Hebrews 7. I'm going to erase that about Matthew 22. You want to today?
I already wrote it.
Okay, you already wrote it. Okay, I'll give you that. And but Gary, you get a picture in case anybody does need it. And let's look at all the things Hebrews 7 says to us about this passage. First of all, he begins in Hebrews 7, right after he's made the last statement about Melchizedek. This Melchizedek is king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham as he returned from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham apportioned a tenth of all. Now, the last time we had class, we emphasized that Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, tells us two things about Melchizedek. It tells us that Melchizedek, which I'm going to just abbreviate, blessed Abraham. He blessed Abraham. And then Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. That's all we see in Genesis 14. And yet, a whole chapter is going to be built on that and on the things that text says about Jesus or says about Melchizedek, including Psalm 110:1. Now, the name Melech in Hebrew means king. Zedek means righteousness. So he is king of righteousness, for so his name is translated, and he is the king of Salem. In Hebrew, Shalom, he is king of peace. He is king of righteousness. He is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. At some point, I've given the illustration of how college students, this was another college teacher that related this experience, was a paper I got, but it said college students have to write so many words and they often fill up spaces. And he said he got a paper that William Penn was born in, gave the year, I think it was 1644. And the next line was, he had both a father and a mother. You know someone's trying to meet a word requirement when they need better shattering. Okay. What does it mean, though, that Melchizedek didn't have a father and mother? I mean, that's pretty, and I will tell you, that is stir brethren. I don't know if it does anybody here, but it has in every other congregation I preach.
Isn't it just a sense of saying that history isn't recorded, so he just appears out of nowhere in the Old Testament?
I think it's an emphasis on what Gary is saying, that he's given no genealogy, and his priesthood apparently isn't based on genealogy. It isn't based on having a pedigree and saying, this is my father, this is my grandfather. When some came back from Babylonian captivity, they claimed to be priests, but they didn't have the documentation to support it. And so they had to wait for a priest to arise with a Urim and Thummim where they could inquire of God and ask if that was so. But Melchizedek has neither father nor mother. His priesthood was not based on genealogy. And what is amazing here is an interesting argument. And I don't know if I'm spelling it correctly, I'm close. But it's not based on genealogy. It's an argument to silence Scripture. He's not saying that he didn't have a father or a mother, but he said his priesthood isn't based on that. And those things are not mentioned purposefully. Could it be that God purposefully, fully, doesn't say anything on certain subjects in the Bible? And that silence may be purposeful? That's something to ponder. And the text tells us Abraham paid him a tithe. Now, Abraham paying a tithe to Melchizedek is mentioned in 7 through the first part of verse 6. It is also emphasized in 8. Through 10. The fact that Melchizedek blessed Abram is the focus of 7, the last part of verse 6 to verse 7. We stated that nowhere else, it sure does sound like it's in here. We stated nowhere in the Pentateuch do you find someone outside of the line of Abraham blessing the descendant of Abraham outside of Melchizedek. Outside of Melchizedek. And so he refers to these same two events right here. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek in a way showing the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Levi, Abraham's great-grandson. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham when it's without dispute that the greater blesses the latter. Or the lesser is blessed by the greater.
He was also a very unique character in the sense that he was not only a priest, but he was also...
He was priest, king, priest and king.
He was usually one or the other, not both.
Exactly. He was both priest and king.
Which set up for Jesus being that unique.
Yes, yes, exactly. Exactly. Now he says, if perfection was based on the Levitical priesthood, why was there a need for another priest to arise? The point is, if this was the perfect system right here, that God always intended to last forever, why is Psalm 110 verse 4 in the Bible, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? Why is that even appear there? The very fact that there is a statement about another priesthood arising after the order of Melchizedek is a statement that there is something inadequate about that priesthood from Levi. And then, but I want you to notice, and you'll notice this as you read Hebrews 7 tomorrow. Okay, let's read verses 16 through 18. And I want to ask what word from the quotation of Psalm 110 verse 4 is emphasized. What word from Psalm 110 verse 4 is emphasized? Let me start verse 16. Who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and usefulness. What word would you say of Psalm 110 is emphasized?
Forever.
I think you could read this like this. Verse 17, is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Why do I stress that word? Because that's what he's quoting the verse for here. He is priest based on the power of an indestructible life, verse 16. And see, there were many Levitical priests. In the New Testament, Annas had five sons that served as priests and one son-in-law. You couldn't be a priest once for all time in the Old Testament because you were going to die and someone had to take your place. He is a priest forever. But now, look at verse 21. And let me ask you, or 20 and 21, and let me ask you which word is emphasized. Inasmuch as it was now not without an oath, for they indeed become priests with an oath, but God with, they become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, forgive me. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you're a priest forever. Very poor reading of the text. But what word is being emphasized from the text? Sworn. Hey, he becomes priest with an oath. It's impossible for God to lie. We saw that today in Hebrews 6. It's impossible for God to lie. And he makes an oath. The Lord has sworn, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Because he is a priest who never dies, he is able to completely save. Look at what verse 25 says. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Christ as priest is emphasized in Hebrew as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay. A moment ago, Gary was trying to say something about priest and king. I tried to push him down, tried to kind of silence that comment, because I'm building up to that comment. Okay? But in the Old Testament, being a king and being a priest, both of those offices were combined in Melchizedek. He was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. In the Old Testament, kings were from what tribe?
Judah.
The leadership promised Judah in Genesis 49, and all David's descendants, of course, from Judah. The priests are from what tribe?
Levi.
Now, you do find there being some association between priests and Levites at an early stage. Aaron was the first high priest. We all know that, don't we? Aaron was the first high priest. His wife's name, who can tell me his wife's name? Who can tell me?
Bonus points here.
Elisheba. Okay. Can you tell me anything? My, that's quite a cough there, my thumb. Anything about Elisheba?
She was the daughter of Abinadab and the sister of Nahshon.
Okay. That is right. Can you tell me anything about those men?
They're from the tribe of Judah.
Yes. Her family were leaders in the tribe of Judah. Her father, Amminadab. Her brother, Nahshon. Now, both of these are mentioned in Numbers 1:7 and Numbers 2:3 as leaders of the tribe of Judah. So what you have, Aaron the priest, the Levite, is marrying the daughter of the leaders of the tribe of Judah. Both Abinadab and Nahshon are mentioned in Ruth 4 in the genealogy of David, and they're both mentioned in Matthew 1:4 in the genealogy of Jesus. What I'm saying is in the Old Testament, the mixture, even in this marriage of Elisheba with Aaron, kind of foreshadows this. And there's a couple of passages in Jeremiah 33, verses 15 through 28. The tribe of Levi will never lack a priest on the throne, and the tribe of Judah will never lack a man as king. And do you remember that picture that Zechariah gives of the branch of one who will be both a king and priest on the throne? Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. My point is that the Old Testament is giving us all kinds of hints that ultimately these positions of a king and priest are going to be combined in one person, Jesus, who will be both the king from the line of David, and the priest, not from the family of Aaron, but even a greater priesthood, from the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood not based on genealogy, a priesthood not based on one replacing another, because he abides as priest forever. And he must reign until he has put all enemies underneath his feet. Right now, we don't see God. Jesus is king right now. But death has not been finally and forever defeated. But when it is, we will see the full fruition of his kingdom. And he will be praised in all his glory. And we will find, if we are among his people, that with all the evil that's happened in human history, and all the suffering that's transpired, and all the lost people that God thought it was worth creating because of the remnant that will be with him in eternity forever. That must be a blessing beyond what we are able to conceive or relate. May God bring us safely there.
Amen.
Any thoughts you got in the close? Or
I was just thinking while you were talking, Tommy, how you were mentioning earlier about the specific personage of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And you see that in this also, that God set Jesus at his right hand to reign as our Lord. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 15 there, we kind of were close to it, but we didn't read it, that when time is ended and Jesus has defeated all his enemies, he will return the power, the kingdom back to his Father.
That's right.
That's pretty cool.
That's right. It does make that distinction between the Father and Son very clear. Anything else? Roy, would you want to lead us in prayer as we close?
Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day that we can get together and study your word. And we thank you that the way your whole Bible fits together and shows us you are truly behind it all. We thank you for our Savior Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Yes.